We're reading from Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1 until chapter 4, verse 13. That can be found on page 1204. That's Hebrews chapter 3 on page 1204. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. And I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us, just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken somewhere of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterwards, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account.
Thank you, Joe, very much for reading so very well indeed. And let me add my welcome to Williams. It's great to see you here. I'm Lee Gatiss. And you'll find an outline of the sermon this morning on the back of the notice sheet, which is inside the song sheet this morning. So if you'd like to turn to that, you can follow along with where we're going and see how far we've got as we progress. Well, we're in the middle of a series looking at the book of Hebrews. And when we began this series of sermons a few weeks ago, I said that I thought that Hebrews is a sermon, the phrase that the author of the book uses to describe what he has written at the end in Hebrews chapter 13, is a word of exhortation, which elsewhere in the Bible refers to the talk that somebody gave after a reading from the Bible in the synagogue. And I think looking at Hebrews as a sermon is quite instructive, isn't it? It's not exactly like the kind of sermon that we normally have here, is it? It doesn't start with just one passage of the Bible and then expound that for half an hour. But on the other hand, it is very much like the sermons that we have here at St. Helens, because clearly Paul, or whoever wrote this sermon, was interested in expounding Scripture and applying what the Bible says to his congregation and the situations that they faced. Now, his usual pattern, and this is not unusual, we have many other examples of early Christian sermons which do something similar, but his usual pattern is to take just one passage of Scripture at a time, expound that for a little while, and use other verses here and there to support his argument where necessary. And then he bases his application to his audience on something in that text. So last week, if you were here, we heard Hebrews' exposition of Psalm 8, that little chunk of text that's been indented on the left-hand side of the page, page 1204. A few other texts were then used as part of the argument, verses 12 and 13. And Hebrews does this several times around four major texts. So last week it was Psalm 8. This week, you'll see, we're looking particularly at in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4 at the exposition of Psalm 95, which was that indented piece of text in verses 7 to 11. And then if you just flick over the page a little bit, chapters 5, 6 and 7, we have bits of Psalm 110 all over the place, as we'll see next week. Psalm 110 all over there. You turn the page again and chapter 8, well, half the chapter in chapter 8 is given over to a long quotation from Jeremiah chapter 31, which Hebrews will then expound over the next few chapters. So do you see, Hebrews is made up of what we might recognize as several mini-sermons or mini-expositions of key Old Testament texts. And peppered throughout all of that are his applications to the hearers based on those texts. Now in chapter 1 we saw that Hebrews begins by comparing God's Son to the prophets of old. We heard how much greater the Lord Christ is than those who came before him, and how superior he is even to the angels. And the exhortation, the application at the beginning of chapter 2, do not drift away from what you have heard, was based on the superiority of Christ. He is so great, we must make sure we don't drift away from him or the salvation that he has won for us. And this week we're going to see something of that same pattern. So in chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, we hear about how Jesus is so much greater than Moses. And then the rest of chapters 3 and 4 will expound for us Psalm 95 with some quite penetrating application for us. And that mini sermon on Psalm 95, which Joe just read for us, basically has two main points. It's about hearing God's voice today, and it's about the future rest that we have to look forward to tomorrow. Generally speaking, chapter 3 looks at that first point about hearing God today. Chapter 4 looks at the promised rest. So you can see where we're going on the handout. Why don't we dive in and see what our preacher, our Bible preacher, has to say about these two headings. Here today, rest tomorrow. So first, in chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, the preacher tells us, do you see that there? To consider Jesus. Consider Jesus, the apostle, the high priest of our confession. He's the apostle, that just means the sent one from God. And he's our high priest, a theme that he won't develop here, but which becomes much more important in the passage we'll look at next week. And this bit prompts our preacher to compare Jesus to another apostle, another sent one from God with a specific ministry, the great one, Moses. We've already heard how Jesus is superior to angels, but here we find he's also superior to the greatest prophet and leader of God's people in the Old Testament, Moses. Now, it's not that Moses is bad. No, we must notice that. It isn't here the sort of contrast where you have to pick holes in somebody else before your chosen object of beauty can shine. No, he just says, Moses, he was great. He was faithful. But Jesus, even more so. So verse 5, you'll see it there. Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, but, verse 6, Christ was faithful over God's house as a son. Jesus is great and glorious. So far, so good. That is something that Hebrews then wants to apply to us. So we see in verse 6 how he starts to go to his application. We, verse 6, are God's house that Christ is over as a son. We are that house if indeed we hold fast to our confidence and boasting in our hope. Now that, I think, is the burden of the message of these two chapters. Holding fast in the present and hoping for the future. As our opening hymn put it this morning, strength for today, hope for tomorrow, bright hope for tomorrow. And that's something I think we all need to hear, but particularly we need to hear that in the midst of a credit crunch, don't we? We need strength for today and hope for tomorrow, because there isn't much hope in the city at the moment. And to get at this theme of hope and trust, the writer reads out for us there Psalm 95. But not just as a dusty old hymn from the past. No, when he quotes the Old Testament, and we'll see this time and time again, when he quotes the Old Testament, our preacher treats it as the very voice of God to us. So do you see that in verse 7? Therefore, because we are God's house, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says... Present tense. As the Holy Spirit says, as God himself, the Spirit, is saying to us right now, today, if you hear my voice, do not harden your hearts. Now this psalm, Psalm 95, recalls what happened after the exodus of Israel out of slavery in Egypt. When God's people were rescued from slavery, he brought them, led by Moses, their leader, into the desert, the wilderness. His intention, though, was not to leave them there, but to take them to their new home in the land of Canaan, the promised land. And yet, you may know the story, they rebelled against him. He saved them and he loved them, but they turned their backs on him and pined instead to go back to Egypt. They thought about going back to slavery more than they thought about going forward with God into freedom. They provoked God, tested his patience, it says, time and time and time again. Now, we looked at that episode in Israel's history this time last year, in the autumn, when we looked at the book of Numbers, you may recall. And we saw there that because they drifted away from God, how does it say it in verse 9? Because their hearts went astray, God swore not to give them the promised land for 40 long years. A whole generation died off before they finally got to Canaan. Now, when King David, many years later, wrote Psalm 95, his intention was to remind people of this sad and sorry episode in their past, not to depress them, though, but to encourage them not to repeat those same mistakes. In the past, he says, you went astray and provoked God, but today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And Hebrews quotes the psalm here because he has exactly the same application for his hearers. Verses 12, 13 and 14 there are his application in the light of Psalm 95. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Verses 12, 13 and 14, the application. Let's have a look at how he goes about applying it. First, he says, watch your heart. Watch your heart. Verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Watch out. Be careful. Look inside at your heart. Now, when you hear sermons like this, does your heart seize up a little bit and sigh and say, oh no, here we go again. Not again. I can't listen to all this stuff about how I need to follow God more wholeheartedly. It's too much effort. I'd much rather go my own way, thank you very much, rather than being told again that I'm going astray. Does your heart think that? Do you have an unbelieving heart? A heart that in essence is not quite sure that it can trust God with everything. An evil heart that says, don't be too zealous about all this stuff. Just keep your distance a little bit. Don't believe it all. Now, in biblical terms, our heart controls everything else about us, in our bodies and everywhere else. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, said Jesus. Actions spring from the heart. The heart is the center of our whole being, the source of everything that we are. So, if you want a spiritual checkup this morning, perhaps you're just visiting us on an open house weekend, but you feel like a good spiritual checkup would be just the right thing for you this weekend. If you want to check yourself, don't look at how much you give to charity or to your church. Don't look at how much time you spend in church or in a small group. Don't look at how much theology you know or what your spiritual reputation and status might be amongst your peers. Look inside at your heart. Is it hardened to God's voice so that he can't persuade you to change direction? Or do you hear what he has to say every day and resolve with every fiber of your being that you will try and go God's way? Are you unteachable? That great besetting sin of intelligent, well-read people. Are you unteachable? Or is your heart soft to the gentle corrections of your Father in heaven as he speaks through his word? So, we need to watch our hearts, not our externals. We need to see where our heart may be leading us. Now, we may think that just a little bit of rebellion or spiritual neglect, that's not very dangerous for us. We'll be okay. But if it springs from a heart that is evil and unbelieving, then eventually it can change our whole direction. If some sin has so mastered us that we're addicted to its thrills and unable to disentangle ourselves from its seemingly pleasurable grip, then our hearts are hardening and will lead us to fall away unless we take some very serious action today. Now, my heart is naturally hard, of course. My heart is like wax. I need the flame of God's word, so to speak, to soften it so that it melts and runs wherever God directs it to go. But you know, unless I keep the fire burning somehow with plenty of heat from God's word, then my heart soon hardens up again and solidifies. Now, sometimes we can do it ourselves, of course. We can soften our hearts a bit. We can read the Bible every day, listen to our shepherd's voice, gladly follow where he leads. Sometimes we hear a sermon. It strengthens our resolve. It corrects us, rebukes us, trains us in the way that we should go. And we're able, with God's grace, to turn ourselves around, to love him more, and to do what he commands. Sometimes we can do it ourselves by using the means of grace God has given us. But sometimes we need each other's help in this. We need help. And that's what verse 13 is saying, I think. Watch your heart and help each other. Help each other. Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. See, we need each other. That's what it's saying. We need to be exhorting, encouraging, spurring one another on. As Hebrews says later, that's why we must not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. Because sin is deceitful. Did you notice that little detail? It's a great way of describing it, isn't it? Sin is deceitful. It doesn't always look like sin, but it delights in disguising itself to look like virtue. How does it do that? Well, let's think. Superstition generally dresses itself up as religion. Gluttony, immorality, drunkenness like to masquerade as Christian freedom. Greed tries to look like prudence. Damaged pride pretends to be righteous indignation. Arrogance would love to be thought of as zeal for the truth. I think if we examine our hearts, we'll see that we have 100 different ways, a bewitching ways of kidding ourselves that when we sin, it is actually all in a good cause. Sin is deceitful. Our own sin, that is, my sin. I can fool myself and find justification for all my own actions, however bad they are. But, you know, it won't necessarily persuade other people. See, sin makes us curve in on ourselves, like a map that you get from a shop and is all rolled up. Sin makes us curl in on ourselves. And when we examine our hearts and want to look at them, we find that we have this inbuilt tendency to curve in on ourselves, to protect ourselves. Now, we can unravel that, open up the map with God's help a little bit. But sometimes we just need other people's hands to fold down a corner for us so that we can see the map, see how sinful we are, to strengthen us, to encourage us as we seek to flatten out the kinks in our own lives. Now, that can be painful, can't it? That can be painful. But we need each other. We need each other to keep our hearts soft and to keep trusting Christ. We need each other to keep going. Which is why it's so helpful to have those small groups that William mentioned for us earlier. What better way is there to exhort one another regularly than to meet up, to study God's word together, to hear his voice, and to pray for each other? I need that. We all need that. Otherwise, the deceitfulness of sin will catch us out and it will harden us to what God is trying to say. I think it's no wonder that at a passage like the end of a passage like this, we get those beautiful words in chapter 4, verse 12. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. So when we gather together to hear God's word and to study it, we are exposing ourselves in a dangerous way to the most powerful force in the universe. God's word, it seeps down into the deepest recesses of our inner beings as individuals and as groups. It gets right in there where nothing else can reach. It exposes what is really going on in our hearts, in our relationships with other people, and it shines the light of truth on those things. Now, that may not make us feel very comfortable, but who said that being a Christian was about being comfortable? Comfort was what the Israelites wanted in the desert when their hearts froze up and they started to ponder all the sinful pleasures that they'd left behind in Egypt, rather than the much greater godly delights that lay ahead. Comfort is what keeps us quiet. It keeps us quiet at work when people start to laugh at Christians, or when they use Jesus as a swear word, or when they just carry on their lives without realizing who Jesus is and what he's done for us. Comfort keeps us quiet while gradually we're deadened to the nagging, deafening voice of God. Of course, that happens in individuals. It can happen in churches, in whole denominations, and in nations too. It may have happened to you. I think many of us here this morning know. We know what it's like to slide backwards into sin, to listen to that deceitful voice rather than hearing God's. Do you know what that's like? It certainly happened in the Church of England of late, hasn't it? The general drift into an easygoing liberalism started long, long, long ago in the Church of England. We were deceived by the promise of earthly power and seduced by the lure of the secular agenda. We stopped listening with childlike devotion to the voice of our Father and turned instead to pop psychology, pseudo-Christianity, anti-supernatural liberalism. And then, then the petty squabbling begins. And you know, if 30 years ago in the Church of England you could deny the resurrection of Christ and still be a bishop, who is surprised if today you can believe almost nothing of classic Christian doctrine? You can live a life that's indistinguishable from the world and advance up the ranks of the Anglican hierarchy quicker than you can say institutionalized apostasy. God spoke on all of these issues that we're struggling with now in the Church of England, but we didn't listen. And so the deceitfulness of sin has led us further and further and further away from the living God. I think that means that, you know, it won't be long before simple superstition just takes over in the upper echelons of the church. Anglican bishops will soon be just, I don't know, going on pilgrimages to Lourdes and praying to Mary or something daft like that. And then they'll think they're serving God when they kick godly men out of the ministry. I think we need to repent as a denomination. As churches, we need to repent. I see this week that an official Church of England report calls on us to apologise to Charles Darwin for not believing in his theories. Now, I don't know what you think about that or about evolution. Christians do disagree about how we're to understand evolutionary theory. But it seems very odd to me that we have to apologise to a man who's been dead for over a century, and yet we've been ignoring the voice of the living God for longer without a word of regret or even acknowledgement. Now, I know this is not easy. It's not easy. But we need to repent in the Church of England as a whole, to come back to God and to say, we're sorry, Lord. Or else we can expect to wander around in the desert for 40 years or die a slow, painful death. You know, the only thing keeping the church alive is the gospel, the good news of Jesus, and the living voice of the living God in his word. When that disappears from the Church of England, then the Church of England will disappear as well. And if the gospel itself disappears from England, then we will only have our hardened hearts to blame. We've drifted over generations. The only way to arrest such a development is to listen to the Holy Spirit. He says, today, if you hear God's voice, do not harden your hearts. Let's make sure that we hear today. But this passage, this mini sermon in Hebrews, goes on in chapter 4 as well to apply the last verse of Psalm 95. We've got it there in verse 11. This verse speaks about entering God's rest. In other words, it's not just about hearing today, but about resting tomorrow. So we move on now to point 2 on the handout, much more briefly. Hear today, rest tomorrow. So the dominant theme in chapter 4 of Hebrews is entering God's rest. You'll have heard that as we read through it. That theme of rest comes time and time again. But what is the rest? We better get that straight before we start off. There are several rests or Sabbaths mentioned in this passage. First, there's God's rest in verse 4 there. As it says in Genesis, when God made the world, he rested on the seventh day. And there's also the idea that when Israel first entered the promised land of Canaan, that was also, in some sense, a rest. So we see that at the end of the book of Joshua, Joshua being the military commander who led the people into the land. It says at the end of Joshua, God gave them rest. And that phrase comes several times in the Old Testament, when the Lord gives the people rest from all their enemies, particularly when King David, the great king, defeats all of the major enemies around Israel. The Lord gave the people rest. But it was David who wrote this psalm, Psalm 95, according to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 7 anyway. It says that David wrote the psalm. And Hebrews interprets that to mean that it must still be possible to enter God's rest in a fuller and more satisfying way. So chapter 4, verse 8. If Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on, i.e. in David's psalm. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, just as God did from his. So do you see what it's saying? Briefly, it's saying that the rest is still in the future. That means, I think, it's not some sort of psychological state of inner peace. It's basically a metaphor for heaven, for glory, for the new creation, the thing that we're all waiting for and longing for. The perfect land, full of milk and honey. The perfect, peaceful place, without enemies all around. As Hebrews itself puts it later, we are looking for a new and lasting city whose designer and builder is God himself. A kingdom that cannot be shaken. So how do we enter that rest? It sounds good. How do we get there? Well, how did the previous generations of God's people fail to enter? Let's think about that. Chapter 3, verse 19 tells us, it says, chapter 3, verse 19, so we see that they, the previous generations, were unable to enter because of unbelief. Then chapter 4, verse 2, if you stay with me, chapter 4, verse 2, for good news came to us just as to them. But the message that they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. And keep going down to verse 6. Those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience. So I think, tell me if I'm wrong about this afterwards, I think what it's saying is this. God brings good news to his people. If they believe it, they enter his rest. If they don't listen, they don't enter. Is that how it works? I think that's how it works. And the preacher wants us to get the warning that's implicit in that from Psalm 95. You see, some people started off quite well, but they didn't keep listening to God. Their hearts went astray. So he swore in his wrath, his anger, they will never enter my rest. And he applies this warning to us in two ways. First, he speaks in chapter 4, verse 1, of fear of failure. Fear of failure. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. See, we should be rightly afraid. We may have heard the good news, the gospel. We may think that we hear good teaching every week, so we're okay. But where we go to church makes absolutely no difference at all if the good news does not meet with faith in our hearts. Many members of St. Helen's Church, Bishopsgate, will fail to enter God's rest. Let's be clear about it. Some of us today will not get to heaven. Now, I may be wrong about that. You may all be elect. But Jesus' parable of the sower leads me to believe that whenever the word is sown, it does not always bear fruit. Even where it may appear to grow for a little while and spring up with joy, even there, it doesn't always last. Because as chapter 3, verse 14 puts it, we share in Christ if, indeed, we hold fast our original confidence firm to the end. Some of us will not make it. How does that make you feel when I say that? Just sitting here this morning. In about 10,000 years' time, some of us will be off enjoying God's beautiful new creation, fulfilling our destiny as rulers over a perfected world without dying or crying or pain of any sort. It'll be great. Some of us will be somewhere else. Is your heart beating a little bit faster like mine is? This is really important, isn't it? Really important. We are not playing around here. You don't play with fire. You respect it. You fear it. You keep your distance from it. We should be afraid of failure. Not failing at work, or failing as parents, or failing as Bible study leaders. We should fear lest some of us fail to reach heaven. This is not a game. It's not a hobby, something to do on the weekends. This is real. So verse 1 of chapter 4 encourages us in a godly fear. But verse 11 then gives us the more positive angle as well. Like a good preacher, Hebrews applies things from different angles and in different ways so that we cannot fail to hear his message. Verse 11 tells us that we should strive to enter God's rest. The Christian life is one of striving to enter God's rest. Now that is not, of course, saying that it's all about works and working for your place in heaven. That's not what Hebrews is saying at all. It doesn't contradict the rest of the Bible's constant emphasis on our own inability to save ourselves, our need for God's grace. Now, we are saved by God's grace alone, by faith alone, because of the work of Christ alone. It's not my work that does it. It's his work that I just accept by faith. But that doesn't mean that I can just sit still and wait for heaven to arrive. And we must stick with Jesus constantly. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Strive to enter his rest by believing what he says, trusting him, leaning on him, following him. That's the way to salvation. Follow it. Now I know that Jesus will keep us if we are his. He said, "No one can snatch you out of my hands." But that doesn't mean that we can just sit around on our hands. Jesus also said, "The one who endures to the end will be saved." Just as Paul told the Philippians, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So let's strive to enter God's rest by continuing to expose ourselves to the powerful voice of the living God. Don't be content with the outward appearance of godliness only. Strive for inner consistency, because nothing is hidden from God's sight. So we need to keep coming back again and again with fear and with trembling to repent and to believe. Let's exhort one another daily. Let's do it today over lunch maybe. Let's exhort one another daily to keep going, not to be deflected. Take nothing for granted except the promise of God's grace, that if we confess our sins, our many sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Hold on. Hold on and hold fast until Christ returns or calls us home, until we enter his promised rest where fears are stilled and where striving can cease. Let's pray together. Loving Heavenly Father, we pray to thank you that you have not given up speaking to us in your word. Thank you that you didn't leave us in our rebellion and our sin to fail to enter your rest. Thank you for today, the opportunity we have to hear what you have to say, not to harden our hearts. And we ask, Father, that you would give us repentance, a knowledge of the truth. Please soften our hearts. We can't do it without you. We ask for your Spirit's help and power. Please give us the ability to strive to enter your rest. Give us a right, godly fear that we may fail to enter it, so that confident of your grace as we trust in you, we will keep going until the end, not complacent, but confident, boasting in our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.